Let's turn then to Colossians again, and we're going to read verses 15 to 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Let's just read the next verse as well. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you this morning again for the absolute privilege that it has been and that it is to gather together as your people, to gather together in the name of your Son Jesus, Lord God, to come around this table and to remember his sacrificial death, to be reminded, Lord God, over and over again, that he who died for our sins is risen and now is seated at the right hand of God on the throne, reigning in power and reigning in might, and he is coming again to receive us to himself. Father God, we never cease, Lord God, to delight, to be reminded of these glorious things. Indeed, this is our happiness. Lord God, this is, Lord God, our joy, to know him, Lord God, and to know the power of his resurrection working in our lives. And Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that, Lord God, is the absolute revelation of you and who you are. And Father God, we thank you, Lord, as many of us, Lord God, who have come to saving faith in Christ, you have revealed yourself to us. Lord God, you've shown yourself to us so that we know who you are. That doesn't mean to say that, Lord, we know absolutely everything there is to know about you. How could that possibly be? You're so infinitely greater, Lord God, than we are, or that our minds could even comprehend. And yet, Lord God, you've brought us into a personal, real and saving knowledge of yourself. And Lord God, we thank you that your word, Lord God, teaches us more and more concerning yourself. And so, Father, we thank you that we've got this word, Lord God, before us this morning, and we can open it so freely, and we can be shown the things concerning yourself. Our prayer this morning, Lord God, as we come to consider your word, is that your Holy Spirit would move upon our hearts and minds and upon this written word and show us something of Christ. Show us something of his greatness and his glory, Lord God, that we might, as it were, be a people full of love and wonder and worship and praise for you. Lord God, it's so easy in a world like this, with all the circumstances as they are around us, Lord God, to get bogged down by it all and distracted, and Lord God, and even brought to depression and despair, Lord God, when we think of what's going on, Lord God, sometimes even in our own lives, let alone in the rest of the world. But Lord God, the antidote, the answer, as it were, is to look to Christ, Lord God, to look to him and to remember, Lord God, the position you've brought us to in him. And so, Father, that is our prayer this morning, that, Lord God, you would show us more of him. For we ask it in and through Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we said last week, you know, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then the rest of that chapter, of course, puts the details in. It tells us what he created on each of the 6 days of creation, and it tells us exactly how he did it, by speaking forth his mighty word. And then John chapter 1 verse 1 tells us who that word is. In the beginning was God, and the word was with God. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And so that word, it goes on to tell us, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Who is the word? It's the Son of God. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to a passage like this one in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, and John chapter 1 verse 3, and Hebrews chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, all really tell us the same thing. They tell us specifically that all things were created by him, and through him, and for him. That is the Son of God. It is he the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Almighty Creator of all things. Now, when I say the Almighty Creator God, of course, and I know I'm going back on what I said last week, because we've got to keep building on these things, and so that we're fully conversant with them. When we talk about Him being the Lord and the Creator God, He's not the Creator God in the sense that the deist thinks He is. Remember, I was talking about deism last week and what the deist believes. The deist thinks that a God, a creator, a superior intelligence created this earth and the universe and everything that is in it, and then, as it were, He retired from the scene, or else He went off somewhere and died. But basically, having created everything, He takes no real interest in it. He doesn't intervene in it. He doesn't do anything else. He just created, and that was that. And depending on the point of view of the individual deist, He's either retired off somewhere else to create some other world and move on, or else He's dead. But that's not what this teaches us. Because as we saw last time, you know, this tells us that having created it all in the first place by His powerful word and set in place all the laws of physics and of time and space and everything else that operates it all, it's not just the laws of physics that keeps it all going. No, what this tells us is that it is the same one who created it by His mighty word. He upholds it and He sustains it all by that same mighty word. In fact, in verse 17 here, in the passage that I've just read, it says that in Him, that is in Christ, in Him all things consist. That means all things cohere, all things continue, or as it puts it in the NIV, all things hold together. You know, Alex, who is far better at this subject than I am, put it to the youth on Friday night, the young people. He said, what do you think would happen if God took a holiday? And the answer is, the universe would collapse. That's the answer. The universe would simply, it'd collapse. Why? Because it's not the laws of physics alone that keep the universe rotating and everything consisting in it. No. According to the word of God, that is God's truth, it is Him. He upholds it, and He sustains it, and in and through Him, everything holds together. If He took a holiday, you would, if you lasted, you know, an instance of a second longer than me, you would survive long enough to see this body just disintegrate before your very eyes, because even this old body, this holds together because of Him. You see, He cares for His creation. He created it and He cares for it. And you know, we believe, don't we, brothers and sisters? I trust we do anyway. Unashamedly, we believe in the account of creation as per this Bible that says He made it all in 6 days, folks. I'm not ashamed of believing that, are you? No way. You know, some people might say, that's 6 days, that's too short a time to create all that. Well, if you want to bring God down to somewhere like the level of a human being, I would have to agree. I mean, if God, for example, is, do you remember what I told you a few weeks ago? Ken Copeland said God stands about 6'6" and weighs a couple of hundred pounds. Well, if God's like that, I agree. 6 days definitely ain't long enough to make all that. But my God's not that small. How about yours? And so what I end up wondering, I don't know whether you've ever thought about this, is if God made the world in 6 days, I wonder why it took Him so long. I wonder why He took so long over it. The one who could have just spoken it all in an instant. Now, of course, He had a reason for doing it in 6 days, but that's another subject. But 6 days ain't too short a time for my God, at least, to create it all. Not as the deist says. Neither is it, and I mentioned these people last week, as incidentally, let me just say something. When I bring out, when I'm preaching, the various views of people who don't know what they're talking about, or the cults or other religions, listen, Please understand this. I'm never doing this to have a go at anybody or just to ridicule somebody else's thought patterns. That's not what it's about. But what I've found is this, and you can only take this so far. Sometimes it's in understanding what's wrong with a point of view that it helps you to understand the truth even better. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? So last week I also mentioned the view of the theistic evolutionist. And the theistic evolution teaches that, yes, God created it all, but he does it through the process of evolution. God created it all, not in 6 days, as per what you believe, but in 6 epochs or 6 eras. And throughout all those 6 eras, an evolutionary process was taking place. Indeed, the theistic evolutionist believes that God's still creating because evolution is an ongoing thing, you see. And the sad thing about that, and again, I can understand how the person who does not believe in God, he's got to believe in God if he's a theistic, because theism is Godism, you see. But I can understand how a person who doesn't claim to be born again, who doesn't claim to be a Bible-believing Christian, I can understand how they might come to that conclusion. But what staggers me is that you've got people in the church who reckon they are Christians, who believe in theistic evolution. And some of the names might surprise some of you, as a matter of fact. But you see, I want to say this morning that again, that view of theistic evolution is an utter denial at various levels of the teaching of these scriptures that state categorically that God created it all through him, through Christ, not through the process of evolution, but through Christ. And you see, if you believe in theistic evolution, and I know none of you do, praise the Lord, but if you did, you see, what you need to understand is this, that whole view of evolution is totally inconsistent, isn't it, with God's character. Think about it. You see, the whole premise of evolution demands that whole species of life be eradicated in order that the strongest survive, the fittest survive, the more intelligent survive. And it's the same, of course, within the human race. A consistent evolutionist does not have a problem with getting rid of the weak and the sickly and the mentally retarded and the people with genetical diseases and stuff like that. Get rid of them because, you see, they are holding the human race back from reaching its full evolutionary potential. Are you with me? And incidentally, that's what was behind Hitler's program in the 1930s and 40s of eradicating whole nations of people, because, you see, he really thought that they were subhuman. He thought that the Jew and various other people, they were holding back the evolution of the race. And so what he was promoting was the master race. Of course, it wasn't his philosophy. It came from a guy called Nietzsche, who he admired. It was his philosophy, you see, that the master race must develop. And so according to evolution, you get rid of everything that is unworthy, whether it is weak or whether it is sick or whether it, whatever you want to say, get rid of them for the benefit of the race. That's evolution. But now compare that, brothers and sisters, compare that with the heart of God. This is the God that I know and love, who says this: "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." That's the heart of God. And have you noticed who he chooses? The weak. Those that the world reckons are not wise. You know, that's the absolute opposite of evolution. Evolution says you pick out the most intelligent, the best looking, the strongest, the brave.
You know, the ones without any, you know, as we can see, genetical disorders. You pick all them and they're the perfect example of the race. God chooses the weak. And thank God he does. Because I'm telling you this morning, if he didn't, you wouldn't have me standing up at this box this morning preaching to you. Because I would have been one of the ones that was bypassed. Because as a child I suffered from epilepsy. Well, that's no good, is it? And various other things. Of my three brothers, I was the weakest of the lot. No, the there you go. But not because of the tablets the doctor put me on. But because God chooses the weak things, you see. And that's the opposite of evolution, isn't it? So these Christians who think you can have evolution, Darwinianism and creationism at one and the same time, they're utterly deluding themselves. I say that with all due respect. Well, I don't respect the theory, but well, there you go. You know, they're completely misguided. And you see, when we look at the universe then, and when we look at the world, what we see is something that is obviously designed, isn't it? And that's why some atheists became deists. Because whilst they don't accept God, and I'm going to come back to that in a minute, in terms of who he is, they had to come to the conclusion, looking at it, although they used to be atheists, they had to come to the conclusion that it's got to be made by something or somebody, some superior intelligence. It is obviously designed, and there is unity and there is purpose in all his creation. And in him, as we've already seen, all things consist and all things hold together. It is an orderly universe, isn't it? It's a system. And I agree, because some people might point this out, that if you just look on the surface, it doesn't always seem to be so, does it? It doesn't always seem to be orderly. It doesn't always seem to be that there is a real definite design and a definite plan. You know, one poet once said, nature seems to be raw in tooth and claw. Doesn't it? It looks haphazard, it looks chaos sometimes. It looks like it's without harmony and without order. And certainly, you know, if you leave God out of the equation, I can understand how somebody arrives at that. And if you'll turn with me, for example, back to the Old Testament, to Ecclesiastes. I mean, to me, this is the whole point of this. Well, it's a sermon, really, is the book of Ecclesiastes, spoken by Solomon, an extremely wise man. And the majority of the book of Ecclesiastes, if ever you've read it, is showing how utterly meaningless life is if you leave God out of the equation. Basically, that's it. It's how meaningless and utter, you know, vanity life is without God. Let me just read the first 11 verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that is to say, meaningless. What profit has a man from his labour in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. All things are full of labour. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. And here's a man, I believe Ecclesiastes is by Solomon, here's a man who had incredible understanding of the natural world. In fact, people used to come from miles around just to listen to him talk about, you know, monkeys and giraffes and, you know, whatever else there was there. And his wisdom astounded people. He had great understanding of creation. And here he expresses that in these words. You notice how he understands about the wind and about where the waters come from and where they all go. And this is, he understands the workings of nature. And what he's saying is, if you leave God out of the equation, life and nature and the way everything goes, You know, even if you come to the conclusion it isn't utter chaos, it's still meaningless. And in fact, if you then go to chapter 8, this in a sense is the conclusion you've got to come to if you leave God out of it all. He says in verse 15, "So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labour all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun." In other words, what he's saying is, even though God, you know, might as well eat, drink, and be merry and have a jolly good time, because, you know, life has no more meaning than that. That's if you leave God out of the equation. But we're not leaving God out of the equation, are we, brothers and sisters? Because we know that he created it all. And it is a system. It has perfect perfect order about it. And so when we look at creation, we see this wonderful design and we realise there's a basic plan to everything. And I realised when I was preparing this message, I'm going to have to be very, very careful here, because you could so easily start to talk about all the different species of things and how fantastically amazing everything is, and we could be here for years just admiring the creation itself, and it's wonderful to do that. And I highly recommend, especially if you've got children and you're thinking about their education and the rubbish they're going to be taught in school about all this, look at the publications that organizations like Answers in Genesis produce. Marvelous. And these are people who are experts on the whole issue of science and everything else. Look at them and find yourself in amazement and wonder at his creation. But let's just kind of scan over the surface of the surface of the surface of just one or two things. And let's realise that in everything, God has a perfect design and plan. You see, everywhere you look in creation, there is adaptation in everything. Now, when I say adaptation, I'm using that word very carefully, because, of course, the Darwinian evolutionist believes in adaptation, and what he thinks, you see, is as time goes by, creatures and plants and whatever else there is, they all adapt to their circumstances and their environment. But when I use the word adapt, what I mean is by design. God designs things to be adapted to the circumstances in which he places them. For example, here's a bird. Okay? Here's a bird. A puffin. And and these birds, they are fantastic. And they are perfectly adapted to what they do. Do you know, they can swim under the water as well, if not better, than they can fly through the air. Isn't that fantastic? But not only did he do that, but when they swim underwater, the beaks are so perfectly designed that they can catch sand eels, right, and keep them in the beak while they catch others. And they've found these with as many as 20-odd sand eels all in the beak. And they go through the water this way and that way, and one sand eel's facing that way, the other's facing that way, 20-odd of them in its beak. And they are perfectly adapted to that, you see, because God made them that way. And you could repeat that with every species in the world. For example, certain plants need certain insects to survive and to cross-pollinate and things like that. And those insects just happen to be present to do that. Or you take your polar bear. You know, your polar bear, it lives in the land of ice and snow. But you know, it doesn't slip on the ice. Why not? Because it's got fur on the soles of its feet that stop it from slipping on the ice. Now, Darwin might tell us it gradually evolved that over the years so it wouldn't keep slipping around everywhere. But I say, no, God adapted, God made it that way, so it was adapted it to the environment in which he places it, you see. Or you take something as kind of bland, as some of us might think, as a yucca plant. And a yucca plant, you see, it can survive in the hot, dry desert, not just because it's got roots that go so far down into the earth that it can find water to draw it up, but also because its leaves are so formed that evaporation from a yucca plant is very, very slow. So it retains the moisture, you see, within it. Our lungs are perfectly adapted to the air that we breathe, and our eyes to the intensity of the light that's all around us. So in everything, you see, there is perfect coherence. And so whether we're looking at an individual species of animal or bird or insect, or even if we kind of home in on some specific aspect of a certain species of insect or animal, what happens is we're amazed. At least we should be. We should be amazed at the wonders of creation. But then you see, when we start to look at the wider creation and we see how everything so perfectly fits together and works together as a kind of unified whole, you know, brothers and sisters, we should be awestruck by it. We should be absolutely awestruck by it all. And as believers, we should be filled with wonder, love, and praise towards the great artist and designer who actually made it all. Who? All of it was made by him and through him and for him. You see, that is the purpose of it all. What's the purpose of creation? It isn't chaos. It's actually meant to say something to us about the artist who created it. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. See what it says in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. In other words, what that's telling us is that through creation, through the things that are made, they actually reveal something about the attributes of God, his eternal power and Godhead. And not only the fact that he's powerful enough to do all that, but actually something of his heart is revealed in creation. And then if you turn to, well, there are many signs we could turn to, but let's just look at a couple of things that the psalmist David said when he looked at creation. I know I read this psalm last week. I'll just read the first 6 verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Let's just look at a few verses from Psalm 139. Psalm 139 verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skilfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, there would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And do you see something of how David, as it were, responds and how he's affected when he looks at creation? When he sees the sun coming up and going down, when he sees You know, was it Claire said last night, or Joanna, went to Romania and looked up at the sky. I remember doing that. We was on top of a mountain in Romania. There's no tungsten light anywhere, no false light. You're up there on top of a mountain, and the sky is just incredible. It's like nothing I'd ever seen. From one end to the other, stars, more stars than I've ever seen. You know, going back into, you know, I don't know, eons or billions of miles into the universe, and it's all there. And David sees that, and then he thinks about the human body, and he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And I tell you, he didn't even have the knowledge that has come through modern science that can see, you know, enzymes and all that, whatever corpuscles that are in the body. He didn't know about all that, but what he did know, he could see that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. But how does that, what does that do to him? What does that make him do? Does he sort of sit back and say, isn't nature wonderful? No. It brings from within him praise and worship and adoration to the God who created it all. You can stand there and say, isn't nature wonderful? True. But how much more wonderful is the one who actually created it? And you see, that's what it's supposed to do. That's the whole point of it all. It's meant to point us to him. The way it glorifies him might draw from within us praise and worship, that we glorify the one who created it all. And is that what it does to you, friends, this morning? I know it's a fascinating study, creation and all that, nature, it really is. But what does it do to us? Does it cause us to be more thankful and worship more than ever? It ought to. But you see, sadly, as we all know, for many people, it doesn't do that, does it? It doesn't. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, going on to the next verse, he says, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, you know, that is true. That is true of the deist who accepts that something or some God created it all, as it is for the atheist who says there is no God. He just sees what he sees. And I was thinking about this, you know, and it struck me, I feel kind of more sorry for the deist than I even do for the atheist. For this reason. You see, we might say of the deist, so near, yet so far away. You see, he's intelligent enough to realise there is a God. But because his foolish heart is darkened, he does not seek God that he might know him and that he might glorify him. Instead, Paul goes on to say in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And you know, that is true of the deist who reckons there's a God but doesn't know him. And it's also, of course, true of the atheist who says there is no God. What do? They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And they all do that. You see, even the atheist does that, and he doesn't even believe there is a God. He makes himself a God, though he doesn't accept there is a God. What does he do? He turns his own theories, his own ideas become his God. Are you with me? The theory of evolution is God in this modern society. Why else in many schools has the teaching of creationism been banned and replaced with the teaching of Darwinian evolution, even though many scientists today have lost faith in that particular doctrine? Why? Because Darwinian evolution has become God. And the true God who made it all has been banished from a lot of schools. You see, that image made by man can take all sorts of different forms.
It might be in the case of the atheistic scientist that his scientific theories become God to him. But then, on the other hand, people can end up worshipping, can't they? And many have done, creation itself. They end up worshipping creation itself. Look at verses 23 and 25 again. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So that some people, well, they worship what they call Mother Earth, don't they? Mother Earth is the goddess. And some worship, you know, some animal or some bird or some reptile or some insect. Or it might be the moon or the sun or the stars. And if you look at the religions of antiquity going right back, you will find the same thing. The gods are usually represented by some animal or the stars or whatever it happens to be. And you know, you would think, wouldn't you, that modern man, and all his boasts of being cleverer than what he thinks was primitive man, you would think, wouldn't you, that he'd stop doing that by now. But has he? Not at all. As a matter of fact, worship of the creation, or aspects of creation, may surprise some of you to find, is more popular today than it has ever been in history. So people, you know, and I'm talking about modern scientific, intellectual people, who worship creation. Watch the ecological movement today. You know, and look, I'm not saying we shouldn't look after the planet. Quite the opposite. We should look after it because it's God's creation. But when you look at the whole green movement, it started off with a bunch of hippies, you know, and it's kind of comes on the back of the New Age movement, basically. A lot of it, that is the agenda. A lot of it's nature worship, even amongst otherwise clever people. And so what they're doing is they're worshipping and serving the creature or creation, Paul says, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And that's just as true of the atheistic scientist type as it is the native up the jungle who's still worshipping trees and lizards and whatever else there is out there. It's just as true. And so the question then we have to ask is, well, does it really matter? Does it matter? Well, of course it matters. And it matters for lots of reasons. But primarily, this morning, I've got two reasons. It matters, first of all, because to worship the creation, or even a person's so-called scientific theory, rather than the Creator, absolutely dishonours God. As I've already pointed out, creation reflects, it shows, it demonstrates something of the attributes, the eternal attributes of God the Creator. As I said last week, you know, his signature is all over it. No matter how close you look down a microscope, or how far you look through a telescope, or even if you got yourself a machine that could fly to the end of the universe, his signature is written all over it. The heavens declare the glory of God. And it all should cause man to seek him, and if he seeks him, he will find him. Let me turn you to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 says, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries for their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So it's all meant to kind of cause us to acknowledge there is a God and to seek him. And Christ said, if you truly seek, you'll find. And finding him, we will glorify him. We will be worshippers of God. But to worship, or even to devote our life to the creation rather than the Creator, is to rob God of honour, isn't it? It robs God of the honour that is due to him. And I want to say this morning that that is the greatest of sins. That is the greatest of sins. You look at the Ten Commandments, what are the first two? You shall have no other gods before me. And secondly, you do not make for yourself an idol of anything, whether in heaven above or on the earth beneath. You don't do that. And I think those two are first for a reason, personally. To do so is the greatest of sins. So it matters from the point of view that it robs God of honour. But it matters for another reason too. You see, there's one of the proverbs says, whatever a man thinks in his heart, so is he. In other words, what a person thinks, what a person believes, well, that affects, in fact, it doesn't only affect, it determines how he lives. His whole attitude towards life, a person's whole attitude towards life is determined by what he believes and what he thinks. So notice again what the Apostle Paul says in this chapter 1 of Romans. I'll pick it up at verse 21 again. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. What you believe in your heart, what you think in your heart, that's what you become. So, for example, if you believe in atheistic evolution, there's no God. All we are is currently a higher evolved animal, but an animal nonetheless. And there's no God. Therefore, there's no judgment. You're not responsible. What you are and the feelings and inclinations you have, it's just in the genes. It's just where you happen to be at this point in the evolutionary process. So get on with it. Live as you like. Do as you like. Do what's in your heart. Do what you feel you want to do. Do what you feel is you. Because in the end, you're not responsible to anybody anyway. And that's just the way it is. What you think in your heart, that determines your behaviour. Or if you want to worship some animal as God, you'll probably end up living like it. That's why people behave like animals. And as a matter of fact, I think when people say they behave like animals, I think they're being rather unfair to the animals, personally. Because the animals don't do what human beings do. Though they call it animalistic, they don't do that. Animal kills for food, and kill for fun. Animals are creatures of instinct. And that instinct is programmed in them by the Creator, and they do what they do. But human beings are rational creatures. You see, what a person thinks in his heart, that's what he is. Person who's quote gay thinks he was made that way. That is an insult to my God. My God calls that an abomination. And they weren't made that way. That's a choice of life. In fact, it's blasphemy to suggest
to even suggest they were made that way. You might as well say a murderer was made that way. A rapist was made that way. Just the way they are. A thief made that way. It's all in the genes. What a man thinks in his heart, that's what he becomes. But you see, if we believe what the scriptures tell us, that it was all made by him, and that with a purpose, the purpose being to cause man to glorify God. Do you know what? I think the animal world glorifies God. I think when the bird sings its little song, I think in its bird way, it's worshipping God. I think when the leaves turn gold and brown, I think it glorifies God. I think there's that coherent worship throughout nature, and it glorifies God. It's only man. I mean, look at the first chapter of Isaiah. What does it say? This is the animals know what their lives are all about. How come my the children I've made don't know their God? Donkey knows it's God. But human beings who pride themselves in being so clever don't. You see, what we think in our heart, that is what we become. And when you look at that first chapter of Romans, what is it really telling us? It's saying people live the way they do because of the God of the choice. Why do people do the debased and vile things they do? It's because they've believed the lie rather than the truth. They're worshipping the creation rather than the creator, and that's why they do the things that they do. But if we acknowledge God, we've got to acknowledge this too. He is a holy God. And this is why, folks, it's so important that we come to passages like the one we're at in Colossians. Because you see, this not only tells us that all this was created by a God. The deist believes that much. This tells us who that God is. This tells us who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, that he might have the preeminence. And the point is, it's not just a question of believing and accepting there is a God who made everything. Do you know the devil believes that? How many of you know believing in God don't save you? You don't come to God, you don't get to go to heaven by believing in God. That's another lie the devil's told. You don't go to heaven because you believe in God. The devil believes in God. The demons believe in God. But you see, the point is, if we really believe there is a God, people, then he must have the preeminence. He must have the preeminence in our lives. Again, if you notice that passage I read earlier from Acts chapter 17, I'll just pick it up from verse 27. It says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And I want to point to that word repent. You see, it's not just a question of believing in God. The idea is that that's supposed to cause a man to find out who God is. And when you do, that should bring forth repentance. And bringing forth repentance in an individual, then we're free to worship him. We're free to live for him. He's got to be preeminent in our lives. Our lives must be lived to and for his glory. And that means that we worship him. Are you a worshipper this morning? And I'm not asking, are you a singer? I mean, Alex wonderfully brought this out earlier on. We're not looking for singers. How many of you know? God's not looking to form a choir. God's not looking for singers. What he's looking for is worshippers, you see. And that requires not just that we sing, but that we walk and live in obedience to him and to his word. That by doing so, we might become more like him and reflect his glory and thereby being what he created us to be.
that is those who reflect his glory and glorify him. What I'm saying, friends, is we can't stop at the point of belief in a creator. If we truly believe in the living God, then our life should be in submission to him. If they're not, then I've got to say, it might well be we're deists. If our belief in God doesn't cause us to submit to him and to be worshippers, we might be nothing more than deists. Well, do you know him? Do you know and accept that he's the creator of all things that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible? Do you believe that he created it just as the Bible says, by his mighty word? Do you believe that in him all things consist and hold together? That it's Christ who holds everything together and is sustaining everything by his mighty word? Well, then if you do, if you really believe that, then what we should do is live a life that's consistent with that belief. And the only response, and I close with this, is what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world and all its reasonings, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we really know him, if we really believe him, people of God, our life should be a worship to him. We should live in submission to him and walk in obedience to him. Well, next week, not next week, actually, we've got a visiting preacher next week, but a couple of weeks' time, I want us to consider the next aspect of creation that's referred to here in verse 16, and that is that he also made thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, and we'll see what that's all about. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? And Father God, we just thank you that the God we serve, the God, Lord God, who has been revealed to us, you, Father, are the Lord of all, and that, Lord God, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you made all this, and you uphold it, and you sustain it. And Lord God, when we look at it, and when we think of these things, Lord God, our hearts, Lord God, are staggered and amazed, Lord God, at the immensity of it all. And yet creation, Lord God, wonderful though it is, Lord God, is but a reflection of who you are. Lord God, how infinitely greater must you be, even than, Lord God, the creation you've made. And Father, I pray that the thoughts of these things, Lord God, would fill our hearts and fill our minds, and we'd realise what people we ought to be, what sorts of people we ought to be in view of these things. And also to realise, Lord God, that if you uphold and sustain all this old creation, how much more, Father, are you going to uphold and you are going to sustain us, who you've made to be part of your new creation? Lord God, how secure, Lord God, we feel in you. Lord God, the world sees a tidal wave or an earthquake or a volcano, Lord God, a global warming or whatever it wants to call it, and fears. Lord God, we realise that our hands, Lord God, eternally, our lives eternally are in the hands of the living God. Father, I pray these thoughts would, Lord God, fill our hearts, that we might rejoice and worship you.